I believe with all my heart that we are nearer to the return of Jesus than we were before. With each passing day, with each passing year, we are nearer. And I don't know about you, but I long to see my best friend. I long to see my Savior and my Lord face to face. For now, it's faith, and faith is good enough, isn't it? Faith is good enough for now, but then face to face, we'll get to see Jesus. And so let's journey together, and let's continue together, hand in hand, arm in arm, pressing forward the message that Christ has entrusted to us, His last day church, in preparation for His imminent return. Well, this morning's message is frankly a little ominous. If I were the devil, now, I hope no one here today thinks that I might be on occasion, but if I were the devil, I wanted to share a few thoughts with you related to what he might be up to in his attempt to derail God's people in the last days. My cousin and his wife and his two girls, they, all my family primarily, except my brother, lives in the United lives in Australia, excuse me. And my family is beginning to, cousins and the like, are beginning to do a little bit more traveling. And my cousin and his wife and his two girls decided that they would leave the south part of Australia, the state of South Australia, and drive right north through the Northern Territory and go all the way to the top of Australia to a town called Darwin. And when I found out my cousin was going to Darwin, I was excited. My family and I traveled to Australia about 10 years ago. That was the only trip that we will ever make to Australia as a family, I'm pretty sure. We gave up some things to do that so we could see family and I could introduce my family to my extended family. But I wanted to take my family up there where I grew up as a boy, but we never did have the opportunity. But my cousin and his family went to Darwin, and I was really thrilled to hear about this trip that they were taking. And so I got on Facebook, and there are some benefits to social media from time to time. More on that in a moment. But I got on Facebook, I sent him a message, I said, hey, if you don't mind, could you go by this address and take a picture of our old house? Now, there were a couple of houses we actually lived in. One was a flat, one was a house. And he said, sure, I'll be happy to do that. And so they, whenever he did, he went by there, took a photo. He sent a photo of the house that I remember clearly growing up as a boy. We left Darwin for Adelaide when I was about 12, 13. And there he sent me the picture, and a flood of memories came back. The neighbors and the kids that I used to play with, and the rainy days where we would play cricket out on the street, and the pool in the backyard, and that pesky mango tree with stringy mangoes, and all types of memories flooded back as I remembered and I looked at those pictures of my childhood home. You know, there's something about our roots, something about where we come from, where we grew up. And forgetting our roots could cause us, in some respects, to kind of cast adrift. Forgetting could disorient us from time to time if we forgot our roots. Going back to our places of childhood has a way, an interesting way of centering us and reminding us of who we are, where we've come from. And it can even reduce the complexity of life down to some very basic, fundamental, simple things. And I suggest, and I think that churches often also need to revisit their roots as well. We did a little bit of that for Sacramento Central, particularly as we reviewed and thought about God's leading this church in our past. But I want to talk about it from a different perspective this morning. In order for us to stay clear, stay focused about our identity, who we are, churches frequently need to go back to revisit those places in the Bible that teach us or tell us or define who we really are. Congregations need to reconnect often with what the Bible gives as a reason for their existence. Otherwise, we can become disoriented and drift from the God-given purpose He's given to us. Unfortunately, one aspect of their biblical background that churches need to remember the most is also often, usually, the least talked about or the least understood. In Scripture, The church is supposed to find its identity and reason for its existence, and here is where you fill in the first part on that little form if you're inclined to do so. We are supposed to find our existence, reason for our existence, in the Godhead. In the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to share with you a few verses. Turn with me if you can, or if you will, to Isaiah chapter 43. I want to remind us this morning of our roots, the fundamental purpose God placed His church on earth, and even particularly here in these last days. Notice Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll look at verse 3. There are several verses we're going to look at relatively quickly, but I just want to hop from one to the next. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 3, and the Bible says this, "And he said to me," that is God said to me, Isaiah, "you are my servant," speaking about Israel, "O Israel." This was God's people in the Old Testament. "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be" what, friends? "I will be glorified." In whom I will be glorified. What does that mean? When God says, "you, my people, Israel, through you, I will be glorified." Essentially, it means that God wants to reflect His goodness and grace through the lives of His people. I want to be glorified through you, my people. It reminds us of what He said over here in Isaiah chapter 60, something pretty similar, but from a different perspective. And those that visited or tuned into Generation of Youth for Christ, GYC, this probably sounds familiar to you initially. Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But notice, the Lord will arise over you, and His glory will be seen upon" who? Upon you. That's what God desires. Now we go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. And we see the same thing here in the New Testament. God's plan for His people, God's vision for His people. We're rediscovering our roots just a little bit here this morning. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Notice what Paul wrote. He said, "To Him be glory in the" where, friends? "In the church." Be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So where is God's glory to be resident, to be made, to be seen? It's to be found where? In the church. That's exactly right. As a matter of fact, in the message that God has given His last day people found in Revelation chapter 14, those three angels' messages under the umbrella of the everlasting gospel, what was the first angel? What did the first angel say? "Fear God and give" what? "Glory to Him." So even in the message that we've been given is the call to give God glory. You go down to Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, and what do you see there? You see a fourth angel which comes down out of heaven with great power and lightens the earth with its glory. That's right. And so one day God's ultimate plan, His desire, His dream is going to be fulfilled through His church at one point, at some time prior to the return of Jesus Christ. As we read in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, the church essentially is intended to model its very life after the Godhead. That's really what the purpose of the church is. Church life is supposed to be a reflection of Godhead life. And we're going to put a slide up on the screen for you. We're going to get that up there. And here is where you fill in the second part. Here it is. The church is to reflect Godhead life, revealing the what, friends? The loving character of God. That's the purpose, that's the dream God has for His church, and that will be manifested and realized through His people before Jesus comes back. What would happen if you were given a moment, an opportunity to hang out with, to be with the Godhead for just a little while? Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Just to hang out. If you watched and you listened and you took copious notes of their relationship with each other, their relationship with humanity and other created beings, their values, their priorities. It's those very same relationships. It's those very same priorities and values that are to characterize God's church today. If I were the devil, and I'm not, if I were the devil, I would want to derail the church to keep it struggling I mean, I would do a number of things. I'd do a number of things. I probably get the church focused, and this is not my point this morning, but there are you could have a whole sermon series for the whole year about what the devil wants to do to God's people, to derail them, to get them unfocused. But if I were the devil, I'd get the church focused on petty details to create some petty squabbles. That's what I would do if I were the devil. If I were the devil, I would get members to be suspicious of one another. That's what I would do, to not be sure about whether you could trust one another. You know what else I would do if I were the devil? Now listen very carefully. I would bring in all types of false tests to God's people in the last days so that they might think that this is the real test issue versus the three angels' messages. Today you've got things floating around in the church regarding the name of Yahweh, the name of God. If you don't say it in the Hebrew, then it's anathema. You got people who are saying that if you don't keep the feast days, then you have a problem with your Christianity. You've got those who are promoting lunar Sabbaths. And even false prophetic timelines like the 2520. These are all false tests designed to derail God's people from what is truly important and from the truth, the three angels' message, because that is the test for God's people today. If I were the devil, I would get the members thinking that grace gives allowance for disobedience. And I would get the members thinking that obedience is the thing that saves us, my obedience, instead of Jesus saving us. I would get members distracted with the cares of the world, with fear, with worry, with all types of things. And I wouldn't mind if you went to church, if you read your Bible, you even went and kept the Sabbath just as long as Jesus' character was not manifested in your life. If I were the devil, I wouldn't care if you went to church and you acted like the devil all week. I wouldn't care. But this morning, if I were the devil, in a broader sense, I would make sure the members didn't give much attention to the subject of the Godhead. I would make them think that it was too convoluted a subject to even deal with. I'd raise up people in the midst of God's people to make it far more complicated than it really is, declaring that the Holy Spirit really is just the Spirit of God and not a person, that Jesus wasn't really the Almighty God, but he's some lesser entity. That's what I'd do if I were the devil, get people confused, not want to deal with the subject. But even if they did get interested with the subject, this is what I would do. I would make sure that they didn't connect the Godhead life with church life. That's what I would do. And that's the third place you're going to fill in right there. I would make sure the church didn't connect Godhead life to church life. You know, one of the most famous stories that came out of World War II was the sinking of the German ship Bismarck. Anyone heard that story? The Bismarck. It was described as the greatest warship that was ever built, with guns so powerful and so accurate that it would destroy an enemy ship and not even come into the line of fire from another ship. The Allies knew that they had to sink this ship or they would essentially lose the war. And so after sea trials, the Bismarck left port on May 19, 1941 with a mission of attacking Allied shipping between Halifax, Nova Scotia and Great Britain. Fully aware of this ominous threat posed by this titan of the seas, the British dispatched their most prized ship in the English Navy, the HMS Hood. And along with that, the Prince of Wales went with that ship. That is another ship. They later caught up with the Bismarck several days later, and after a relatively brief battle, the Hood, a symbol of British sea power, was blown up, and it took 1,415 British soldiers, sailors with her. The news of the sinking of the Hood shook all of England. The Bismarck left the scene, of course, and in an all-out search was initiated for that ship. 2 days later, approximately 9 p.m., a British Swordfish biplane spotted the ship. And as darkness approached, the pilot dropped a single torpedo that sped toward the Bismarck. Now, normally, a torpedo would only have minimal effect on a massive battleship like this. But in what came to be known as the miracle hit, it smashed into the ship's rudder and into the steering mechanism, which ultimately crippled the Bismarck at sea. The largest, most powerful warship on the Atlantic had been rendered helpless by just a little single aircraft. Now, it was only able to stream in a circumference, and as such, the Bismarck became an easy target to the Allies. So the HMS King George V and Rodney two frontline British battleships, they hurried to the scene. And on Tuesday morning, May 12 at 9 a.m., both ships began to open fire on the Bismarck. After an hour and a half of intense shelling, the Bismarck's guns fell silent. And at 10:39 a.m., Bismarck sank beneath the waves in 3 miles of water off the coast of Brest, France. See, it's interesting, the rudder is such a small thing and yet so vital, but by destroying it, the British destroyed the entire battleship. In a similar way, friends, the devil knows that in order to render the church ineffective today, all he has to do is target our ability to steer. Our rudder is our vision as a church. The rudder of the church is the vision, the plan that the Godhead has for the church from its very inception to reflect the life and the loving character of the Godhead. But getting us to lose sight of that vision, the devil removes our ability to move forward effectively, and by absorbing our attention with lesser themes, Satan cripples our ability to fulfill God's plan and purpose for us today. I want to suggest to us that the doctrine of the Godhead is vitally important. It's crucial because it's concerned about who God is. It's concerned about what he's like. It talks about how he works. We believe that God is made up of three fully equal divine persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have no beginning and they have no end. Now, we don't worship three separate gods. There's no question about that. The three members of the Godhead are distinct from each other within the one divine union we call God. The teaching of the Godhead is indicated in a number of places throughout the Bible. We're not going to go there, but you know some of them. At the creation, of course, you remember Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image," plurality. In the New Testament, and more explicitly, you see the Godhead. Of course, the announcement of the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 1, "The Spirit of God will come upon you," the angel told Mary, "and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One that is born of you shall be called the Son of God." They're the three persons right there. Of course, at the baptism of Jesus, all three were present. The Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove. And of course, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The teaching of the Godhead is also seen in the Great Commission. We're to go as a church to baptize, making disciples and baptize people in the singular name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Paul, in his benediction to the church in Corinth, wrote, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So it's very clear the teaching of the Godhead is in Scripture, and it's very important. And because God is triunity, if I could put it that way, God has chosen to create a plural entity called the church to represent them. Just as one flower can't be a bouquet of flowers, and just as one note played on a piano cannot be a symphony, so it is that no one person can reveal the glory and grandeur of the Godhead. The Godhead is so loving and so complex and so wonderfully magnificent and amazing, it takes an entire church to reflect in a small degree who they are. Someone suggested this, and I think they're spot on. The teaching of the Godhead should be the spiritual constitution for every Adventist church, the standard, the North Star. Isn't that interesting? He goes on to say, the true measure, listen carefully, the true measure of a church's success is the extent to which its teachings, its life, and ministry reveal the truth about the Godhead. And he couldn't be more spot on. The fact that we bear the image of God, the divine image, means that we are made, that we are, and here is the next fill in the blank, it'll be on the screen, and there it is, fashioned for fellowship. There is, if you think about it, there is social life, there is fellowship, there is teamwork in the Godhead itself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live in community. They live in fellowship. And the same needs to be true of God's people as well. Interestingly, The very first thing God declared would not be good left alone was man. Genesis 2:18, mankind in general, we could say. And the words you read in the scripture there, it's not good for man to be alone, dictate our longing for friendship and relationships. We're not complete in solitude at all, are we? When God gave Moses the monumental task of leading his people out of Egypt, God also gave Moses his brother Aaron. And he was told that he would speak for Moses. David was strengthened by his close friendship with his good friend Jonathan. There was Elijah and there was also Elisha. And of course, when you read about the disciples that Jesus sent out, he sent them out two by two, always together. Paul, he had other companions, and Jesus himself, he had 12 disciples, and he had an inner circle of three. Listen carefully. By God's grace, believers are given to one another and are for one another. We're going to put that on the screen here. By God's grace, believers are given to one another and we are for one another. But how can we experience this if our association with one another is seldom and sporadic or on a surface level? How can we put into practice the Christian graces if we spend little to no time with each other? In order for the Godhead to express their love from the days of eternity, they needed to be sharing and reciprocating the same within themselves. There had to be a fellowship. There had to be an association. There had to be a frequent coming together. So how can you and I genuinely reflect the Godhead if we don't do the same? To put these virtues and practices into practice, wouldn't we have to become better acquainted with one another, become more intimate with one another? And of course, I'm going to use that word very carefully because I don't want you to think I'm using it in another sense. But what I'm saying here is referring to a closeness, a relationship, a friendship that might even surpass what we experience in the family. For after all, the wise man said, a man who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. A spiritual brother, a spiritual sister can actually stick closer and be more family than even family itself. It's true, we all need to interact. And we all need to interact at a variety of different levels and at different ways. Of course, we have the family unit, and the family unit is a wonderful unit where there's a lot of giving and taking and communication and building up that extends to the church and then society and so on. But I'd like to suggest this morning, for just a few moments, that we follow the pattern that's laid out for us in the Godhead. The Godhead was the first small, dynamic, Bible-based, loving, evangelistic fellowship in the history of the cosmos. Did you get them all up there? Small, dynamic, Bible-based, loving, evangelistic fellowship in the history of the cosmos. Are you a part of one? Do you meet together often to pray for one another, encourage one another? Do you study the Bible together? Do you do ministry together? Wouldn't it be wonderful if our church could be filled with these small, dynamic, Bible-based, loving, evangelistic fellowships? Is it possible that some of us feel that our attendance to the weekly worship service is essential, but participation in these small fellowships is optional? And we're not talking here about something like Alcoholics Anonymous or a group of people standing around holding each other's hands singing Kumbaya. We're not talking about things like that. However, if you'd like to do that, then more power to you, I suppose. But what we are talking about are very real ways where we can individually provide invaluable encouragement and life-giving opportunities to minister to others. Not suggesting the worship service is least important or these dynamic evangelistic fellowships are more important, but they are important and very important to the life and health of the church. You see, the truth of the matter is that you and I are less vulnerable when we stick closer together as spiritual brothers and sisters. You see, there are birds that flock, there are zebras that herd, there are bees that swarm, and there are fish that school, all because they don't want to become food to their predator. And they know if they stick close together, then the predator's less likely to get them. Ecologists who studied wildebeests in the Serengeti found that when wildebeests, quote-unquote, clump together, the lions were less likely to snag them, resulting in a lower consumption rate for that lion than the one where the wildebeests lived as individuals. Isn't that interesting? And we know from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 that you and I have a definite enemy that's going out looking to devour something, to devour someone. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may what? Devour." It's very real, very real. And it's certain that he operates much like predators. He looks for someone who's off on their own, thinking that individuality and individualism is a trademark of virtue. Revelation 12:17 also reminds us as a people that we are the sure target of the enemy. He has made war with the remnant of his people. People often ask, well, why these dynamic evangelistic fellowships? Why small groups? I'll tell you why. Mission. Togetherness. And here it is, and you can fill it in the blanks, a place where people can believe the truth, of course, a place where people can belong and grow, and a place where people can grow strong. A place to believe, to belong, and to grow strong. I did that so it rhymed a little bit, so it was a little more interesting for you. How's that? The problem is, however, that there is always somebody who wants to allow themselves to be isolated, to distance themselves, and even cut themselves off from people who love them and that they love. And that's problematic. And they make themselves fodder to the predator who's roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, let me just step back for just a few moments and talk about some interesting trends in society. I was reading something in Ministry Magazine that I'd like to share with you. Essentially, if you think about it and where we are today, personal relationships really are being sacrificed on the altar of technology. The Yankovic research firm recently reported that the average person is exposed to 3,000 to 20,000 messages every day. And we're only probably able to only absorb 200 to 300 of that. The average 13 to 17-year-old sends over 3,000 texts per month, or more than 100 texts per day. And whether we're aware of it or not, our brains are registering 40 million bits of sensory information per second. That's a lot. In 2014, 561 billion texts were sent worldwide. Now, the number billion is a large number, you know that. If you sat there 7 days a week, 12 hours a day, and dotted on your paper every second a dot, you know how long it would take you to reach 1 billion? 21 years. 561 billion texts were sent worldwide. The average American spends 9.5 hours behind some kind of screen each day, whether it be computer, TV, or whether it be a cell phone. We have a real problem brewing in society when most communication to others is done via a screen. While social networks are supposed to be connecting people, people are feeling more and more isolated. This is what research and study is showing. And in a world that's craving for genuine relationships and they're questioning where they can find them, God has provided a very real answer. And the answer is church. The answer is church. Not a sports bar, not a social club, not even Snapchat, Facebook, or Twitter have the solution. I think I shared this with you. So that didn't stop Facebook co-founder and CEO Mark Zuckerberg from saying that he wants his social network to fill the role that churches used to fill. He said, quote, "There's a lot of people who now need to find a sense of purpose and support somewhere else." He recognizes that. In fact, bringing people closer together is so important that he went on to say this: "We're going to change Facebook's whole mission to take this on." Wow. Facebook is willing to change the way that things have been done in order to meet the growing need that exists in society for more support and more personal encouragement. Now, not to burst anyone's bubble, but studies show that social media has the ability for people that is supposed to have the ability to give people quality relationships or some type of genuine relationships actually makes doing so much more difficult. You've heard the proverbial group of young people standing in a circle, even adults sitting texting and even texting one another, and they're just right there in the circle, right? I'm not going to knock social media to the extent that it hasn't been useful. For me, it's been useful. I've been able to connect with people I've been able to connect with before for a long time. And so there's some good things there. But when it takes a place of face-to-face, on-the-phone conversation, we have a problem. People don't know how to express themselves, look at you in the eye, talk to you like a normal human being. Our society is becoming depersonalized. That the individual is being lost sight of. Well, is the church willing to make some adjustments? Are we willing to make some adjustments in order to meet the growing need that exists in society for more support and more personal encouragement? Coming to church is fabulous and wonderful, but it does lack some of the intimate quality. There's that word again, but you know what I mean. Some of that close quality that's needed, that can only be found in a small, loving, Bible-based, evangelistic fellowship. Can you imagine with me, just imagine with me, places all over this city, in this city where people who are hungry for genuine relationships, all over this city, places where people can meet, where they can be loved, where they can be encouraged, where they can be pointed to Jesus and his last day truth. Can you imagine? And I'm talking about homes. Our homes. You see, small groups, and I'm going to quote now from Mark Finley, who said, small groups provide an environment to share joys and sorrows, heartaches and happiness, struggles and triumphs. And he went on to share some things that small groups should include and involve. He said, small groups provide an opportunity, and we've got it up on the screen, to listen sensitively, to pray together, to sing together, whether you can carry a tune or not, but just sing, to sing together, to study the Word of God together, to work for souls together. All of these things can be found in that loving evangelistic fellowship. You know, the early church knew the secret of their success. They knew what fueled the fire of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for just a quick moment, if you'd be so kind. And there'll be more to be said on this in another sermon coming up, but just a couple of quick highlights. Acts chapter 2, and we read verse 42 and on. And it says, and they continued steadfastly, and this is after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among as all anyone has had need. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what did the disciples do? After Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had been poured out. They were doing this beforehand, of course, too, but they devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the study of God's word. They devoted themselves to other people's well-being, you see. But there was more. They devoted themselves, according to verse 42, they devoted themselves to or gave constant attention to fellowship. Fellowship. In all that they were doing, they didn't despise or push off time together, studying together, praying together, sharing and encouraging one another, ministering together. There was a communion, there was a brotherhood between the believers, you see. There was a fraternalism, a kinship, a camaraderie, a friendship. They had community. They not only had mutual affections for one another, but they had a great deal of mutual conversation with each other as well. They didn't live as hermits, but made every effort to be with one another. You saw one disciple, or you saw one of Jesus' followers, you saw one church member, you could be sure that there were going to be some others close by or near at hand. And the reason they met was so that their faith could be strengthened, their resolve could be strengthened. And they did this from home to home. They met at the church, yes, but they also met home to home. And what happened as a result? Believers didn't live in isolation from each other. They didn't just see each other once a week on Sabbath. Hey, God bless you. We'll see you next week. Hope everything goes well next week for you. The key idea here is that they spent quality time together. And as a result of these small, dynamic, Bible-based, loving, evangelistic fellowships, God continued to bring into the church a wonderful harvest of converted men and women and boys and girls. What would it be like to see so many converted daily to the truth, to Jesus Christ, to his message in these last days? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? Oh, man. Now, some of you might be a little like me when we talk about small groups. I'm the type of person, I'm contented to be on my own. I've always been that way. My mum and dad would say that I was kind of docile as a kid. It was an affectionate term, not a put down. They just put me in the corner, they said, and they gave me toys, and I was just happy. You know, they just, there you are, Chris will be fine. I don't have a craving to be around other people. My wife is that way. She loves to be around other people. I love being around other people, don't get me wrong. I love people. I just don't, if I go without seeing someone for a few days, not that that happens, but I could be content. And that's not good, because I have a command. God is leading and guiding my life, and so I've got to follow him and obey him and ask him, do those things that he's asking me to do, right? For sure. But that's just kind of how I am. I'm just happy to, if I have to be on my own, then I'm okay with that. That's just kind of how I am. When I was in my previous district in Pennsylvania, the conference were trying to organize what they call these ministeriums, where in certain areas across the conference, pastors would come, they were encouraging pastors to come together once a month or once every 2 months to come together. And I thought, and this is just me again, that if there's something you want to tell me, just pick up the phone and call me. If you want to train me, just send me a book. I'll read the book and I'll be okay with that. But the conference had a game plan, and their game plan was that they were trying to create a network of a group of pastors who were encouraging and supporting one another and sharing ideas together for the sake of the individual minister and also for the betterment of the ministry as a whole. And I knew that, and it was a wonderful time to come together to share with my comrades, and I witnessed that it was beneficial to many of them many times over. Now, you might not think so, or you might not know it, but pastoring can be a lonely business at times. Now, here at Sacramento Central, it's kind of nice. The pastors kind of, you know, we're right there. We see each other quite often. But the average pastor, it's not that way. It's not that way, and it can be lonely at times. Being a Seventh-day Adventist, if you're the only one at your workplace or the only family member or there's only a couple of you, that can be lonely as well. And so the idea here is we need each other. We need to encourage one another, not just once a week, but frequently. I was just graduated from college. I was back home in Australia, and some friends of mine just were on fire, loving the Lord, studying the Word, and just excited. And I had the privilege of being a part of a small group at that point. They wanted to come together. They didn't call it a small group. There was no technical name for it. They said, you know, hey, we need to come together. We need to, let's get the great controversy. Let's study together, and we'll set a time, we'll set a night. Let nothing interfere with that. And we'll come together and we'll share time together. And those were some of the richest spiritual experiences I had when I was with that group meeting. And I believe it was like on a Friday night. We'd come together and we'd open the Word and we'd read and study the great controversy together. And as a result of being in that group, we were praying together, we're studying, we wanted to do ministry together. Some ideas started to come, because when you start praying and you start opening yourself up to God's leading, God starts leading and directing. Jesus' life was a life of ministry. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And if the Holy Spirit comes upon us, then our life will be a life of ministry as well, won't it? It certainly will. It was some of the richest experiences I remember being in that small group. And I've been in a couple of others since. There are, however, some hurtful hindrances to this idea of fellowship, important evangelistic fellowship. The first one is individualism. That's a hindrance. See, in America, it's an unquestioned assumption that the individual takes precedence over the group. Freedom is defined as individual independence. This country was birthed, of course, with the Declaration of Independence. And every day, people have conversations talking about their individual rights. But one of the best antidotes to the issue and idea of individualism is to help people rediscover God's wonderful plan for the church in a small group setting, where they can not only study about the church as they read about it in the Bible, but also experience it relationally. You know, have you ever found it hard to talk about love, to explain love? It's not easy. It becomes a little easier when you actually love someone and you're sharing that love, right? You begin to be able to discuss it and talk about it a little bit. And it's much like the same with the church. We come, we talk about what Christianity should look like, what church should look like, and we talk about it cognitively. But in small groups, we get to put it into practice in a very intimate, there I go again, way, close way, connected way. Small groups, though, will die if they've simply seem to be a vehicle for just meeting individual needs. They will just die if it's just for that purpose. It's important, but our highest calling, our ultimate goal must be to build a life together that reflects the loving character of the Godhead that spills out to bless others. You see, it's a revelation of God that the world needs right now. That's what they need. As Jesus said, if you have love for one another, then they'll know that you are my what? Disciples. That's right. The whole process of becoming an Adventist can inadvertently breed spiritual individualism. Sometimes we can fail asking for a commitment to make bodybuilding central to a new member's life. Let me explain that. You know, you need to put on some muscle, strengthen some of your bones. You do a little bodybuilding, weightlifting, right? The church should be involved in bodybuilding, building up the body of Christ. That's what I'm referring to. So when you hear me say bodybuilding, that's what I'm referring to. Building up the body of Christ, building it up. We are the body. God, Jesus is the head. We are his body, you see. And so sometimes people aren't making a commitment to building up the body, bodybuilding, and they've not made it central to their lives. They can believe a certain doctrine, and that's important and it's vital, but how about the fellowship and support and being a part of church life and church family? People can go years in the church without feeling a need to be involved at all, and even at the level of fellowship. They come in, walk through the door, they go out the same doors every week, don't say hi to anyone, put their head down, go, finished, done. And then some think they've made major headway when they just smile and wave at somebody, and that's what they've done for the week, that's their fellowship. And that's not enough. We spend more time with our work colleagues, with those in school, than we do with our own church folk. And you know what happens when you associate with folk? They tend to be able to what? Rub off on you. Don't you want others in your church family to rub off on you? That's what I'd rather. That's what I'd prefer. Another hindrance is isolation. It's another impediment to bodybuilding. Isolation. 73-year-old Adele Gorbery had very loving neighbors, thoughtful neighbors at least, it seemed. They mowed her lawn every week when it was needed for free, and they did whatever they could to make sure her yard looked nice. The only thing they didn't do was to go in to see if Adele was actually alive. You see, on a Monday, the police broke into a little blue house and found Adele's skeletal remains where she had lain there for what seemed to be estimated to be up to 4 years. Now, Aileen Dugan, a 70-year-old neighbor who lived just 20 feet away, summed the situation up perfectly. She said, "We're not a very friendly neighborhood. You had neighbors mowing the grass, tidying up the yard, but never knocked on the door. She'd been dead 4 years, they didn't even know it. Isn't that shocking?" Isolation has become just about our norm in society. Dinner is often a disjointed affair with everyone eating separately. Video games, TVs, computers, smartphones, machines, all of these things can happily entertain us because news broadcasts consistently focus the worst of people's fears or their lives in the town we live in. We worry if our neighbor is some type of child molester or even some type of crook. The convenience of the internet, of course, lets us do our banking and shopping online without coming into contact with human beings. We can, if we need cash, we don't need to go to the bank counter. We can just go to the ATM machine, withdraw. We don't have to talk to a customer service representative. Put our head down, out we go. Our schedules are so hectic. We have little time to interact with anyone on a meaningful level, even with our own families. And the problem is that true bodybuilding cannot happen if it has to be squeezed in among everything else we're doing. And even, let me just say this, even a weekly small group is not enough to build one true oneness if it's not being reinforced by interactions from those in the group with people outside of the group. We need to interact and relate with others, you see. Reflecting the Godhead living will remain elusive if we don't take inventory, if we don't reassess our priorities and restructure our lives to allow more time to connect at various levels with family, with fellow believers, and with others. And so isolation is a harmful hindrance. Another harmful hindrance is misunderstanding the purpose of our doctrines. If biblical truth becomes an end in itself, building in-depth relationships will be seen as helpful, but won't be seen as essential. And it's only when we come to realize that the doctrines were given to make us more loving that Bible building will then have its rightful place, you see. And then the fourth trap or the fourth hindrance is the trap of no time. Now, our rightful emphasis on the nearness of the second coming of Jesus might have made some people feel as though they don't have time to invest in the slow, gradual business of bodybuilding. If we see our role as only that of a Paul Revere, then we'll give first importance just simply to passing on a warning and then getting ourselves ready, only. If we believe the forest is about to burn down, why spend time planting a tree? Yes, Jesus is coming soon, and there should be a sense of urgency. But what should the sense of urgency be directed toward? See, our calling, friend, our purpose is to reflect the glory of the Godhead that is seen in our loving commitment to one another. I don't want to get into history because that's going to be shared a little bit. There's some really interesting stories, but I'm going to close by telling you a story. And it affects us. It speaks to us as Seventh-day Adventists. You know, Ellen White, before she was an Adventist, she was a Methodist. And the Methodist church, small groups was big. And so Ellen White probably got to see that or be a part of some when she was growing up in the Methodist church. Of course, she became or joined the Millerite movement, and then she was a part of the formation of the Seventh-day Adventist church. Well, early in her ministry, she recognized the opportunity for the impact of small groups upon the church. And so she wrote about it. And it's an interesting story I'll share with you here. From 1891, she got to see it up close in a city in Australia. From 1891 to 1900, Ellen White was ministering in Australia, helping to build up the work there. And while in Australia, she assisted in the establishment of Avondale College, and she also finished up two books, The Desire of Ages and Steps to Christ, which have had long impact on the Adventist church. Ellen White had already experienced firsthand small group movement in the Methodist church, and God was about to give her a bird's eye view of the impact and tremendous evangelistic potential that small groups have. So during the 1890s in Australia, during the very time that Ellen White was there doing ministry, events took place that would come to be known as the Welsh Revival. Anyone heard of the Welsh Revival? The Welsh Revival. The Welsh Revival took place when ministers from all around Melbourne, Australia, one of the second largest city, biggest city in Australia, all around Melbourne came together to pray for the spiritual health of their members and for their fellow countrymen. They came together to pray for them. And the pastors, they'd gained so much strength from the time they spent together that they believed that the very best thing they could do for the members' well-being, spiritual well-being, was to organize them into smaller groups for Bible study, for prayer, and for fellowship. And so consequently, the city of Melbourne had 2,000 home meetings that were occurring weekly at the peak of this revival. Now, there was a young woman that was visiting Melbourne at the time, and she was from Wales. And so, taking her spiritual experience back to Wales, she assisted in what was called the Cottage Prayer Meetings of Wales. The cottage meetings, or these small group meetings in homes, contributed to the Welsh Revival. in which it had a tremendous impact on the country people of Wales and their commitment to Jesus Christ. During the same time period, God emphasized to Ellen White during times of prayer and revelation the importance of small group ministry. The Australasian Union Record of August 15, 1902 records something that perhaps many of us have heard before. And we're going to put it up on the screen and we'll read it to you. The formation of small what, friends? Companies as a basis of Christian effort is a plan that has been presented before me by one who cannot err. We'll go to the next slide. If there is a large number in the church, we have 1,400 members on the books here at Sacramento Central. This is a large church. If there is a large church number in the, if there's a large number in the church, let the members be formed into small companies to work not only for the church members, but also for unbelievers. Isn't that powerful? That's pretty powerful. Do you think we ought to give focused attention to small, dynamic, loving, evangelistic fellowships? Do you think we ought to think seriously and pray passionately about it? One last quote, and it's in that little handout in your bulletins. The first paragraph, This Day with God, page 11. We're starting a new year, right? We're starting a new year. Notice what the servant of the Lord has to say. She quotes Matthew 18:20, for there where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Work and watch and pray for souls as they that must give an account. Notice, this year, try the Lord's prescribed remedy for evil. Try the Lord's prescribed remedy for evil. She goes on to talk about looking to Jesus. And then she says, let little companies meet together to study the scriptures. You will lose nothing by this, but you will gain much. You will gain much. So my challenge to us today, and as we think about the new year, the challenge that the servant of the Lord gave us, this year, try the Lord's prescribed remedy for evil. Form small groups, small companies to meet together, to study, to pray, to sing, to minister together. Maybe we can think about that this year. Maybe we can pray about that a little bit as we launch into the new year. There'll be more that'll be said in the upcoming weeks, and it's going to get even more exciting and even more interesting than what I've shared with you. And so you got to just hang in there just a little bit as we share from the Word of God and the Spirit of Prophecy God's plan for His church. And His plan for us, His purpose for us, is that we might reflect His loving character to those in the world. That's what the world desperately needs. And the only way the world can see a loving character is when it's expressed in close interaction and friendship and closeness with one another. For Jesus said, if you have love for one another, then they will know that you are my disciples. May God bless us as we go into a new year, and as we think about these things, as we pray about them and ask God for guidance and to lead us so that we might be reflectors of His glory, is my prayer. Let's pray together. Blessed be the ties that bind, and certainly they are, Lord. What a privilege and what a joy to fellowship, to serve together with those who believe, those who love you, those who follow your will and your way for their lives. There is no better acquaintance, no better friendship, no better connection to have than with God's people. And so I pray, Lord, as we enter into a new year, and some of us aren't here today because they're just not well. Something's going around. But may something else go around, Lord. May we catch the spirit. May we catch the idea. May we catch the vision that you have for your people, your church, that we might glorify the Godhead, that we might represent you, your loving character to others. Lord, lead us and guide us and bless us, Lord, and we thank you that you have great plans for us, of which we've yet not realized, which we probably yet haven't imagined. We grasp your dream, Lord, for us. Make it our own, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.